If I asked you to think of something in someone's life that would be sort of a test of or a window into their spirituality, think about what are some things that you might think of that would be sort of a test of a window into someone's inner spiritual life. I think the first things that would come to my mind are things that are very spiritual sounding. So like prayer, for example, we might think someone's prayer life, that is a test of a window into their spirituality. And that's true. I don't want to minimize the importance of that. Or we might think something like Bible reading or something like church attendance and all those things. Those are true tests of and windows into spiritual life of a person. But there are also things that are we wouldn't as quickly or easily think of. Things that aren't so spiritual sounding on the surface, at least. What if I suggested to you that how someone views and uses money is a test of spirituality and is a window into their spiritual life? Money is seemingly one of the most non-spiritual things there is, right? It doesn't seem spiritual at all, but I think the Bible suggests that money is a test of spirituality. It is a window into the inner spiritual life of a person because it is a window into their heart. Jesus considered that how we view and how we use our money was a window into our spirituality, that it was not separate from that, but it actually was a window into our hearts and flows out of our hearts and is connected to our hearts. Because Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And just like we saw earlier with our words, so we see even with our money that Proverbs connects everything to the heart. Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." How you view money, how you value money, how you use money, all those things are connected to what's going on in your heart. What your heart is valuing, what your heart is loving, what your heart is exalting, what your heart is trusting in, what your heart is looking to for security and satisfaction in life. And last week, if I had better foresight, I would have entitled last week's sermon, "God's Wisdom for How We View Money," because that's really what we ended up looking at, how the wisdom of Proverbs encourages us to view money and wealth and poverty and issues related to that. This week, what we're going to be focusing more on is a little more of how Proverbs gives us more specific and practical guidance as to how we are encouraged by God's wisdom to use our money. So last week, how we view money. This week, how we God's wisdom for how we use money. And of course, those things are connected. And so you have to remember all the things we talked about last week and bring them into your brain for this week also, and keep those in mind as the governing principles as we go along with some of these more practical aspects of God's wisdom for how we use money. The first thing that I want to point out that Proverbs talks about is stewardship with money. Stewardship with money. And I think we see this most plainly in Proverbs 27, 23 through 27. Chapter 27, verses 23 through 27. "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed your family and to nourish your female servants." Now, this proverb is obviously written in with an agricultural setting in mind. And so we need to consider how it would then apply in our context if most of us are not directly in an agricultural setting in our life and work situation. But I think the basic principle here is stewardship. Because the admonition is to know and give attention to one's resources. It's talking about knowledge of and care for one's resources so that one's resources can do what those resources are supposed to do, which is provide for your needs. And that's what this speech of in Proverbs chapter 27 is encouraging us to do, to have a knowledge of our resources. It says, know the condition of your flocks and to care for your resources. Give careful attention to your herds. And the reason given in this proverb to do that, to know, have a knowledge of, and give careful attention to, care for your resources, because these resources provide for you. Verses 25 through 27, lambs will provide wool for clothing. Goats can be sold for income. Goats' milk can be consumed for sustenance. Those things will happen if the farmer gives careful attention to his flocks, if he wants them to continue to provide for him as they are intended to, he needs to have a knowledge of them, and he needs to give care and attention to them. If the farmer's flocks are out wandering about, he doesn't really know where they are or which flocks are his or in what condition they are, if they're well fed, if they're sheltered, if they have what they need, then those things aren't going to be able to do what they're supposed to do and give him what he needs. Part of stewardship then is knowing and giving attention to caring for our resources. Simply, first of all, simply knowing what resources we have. Just like that farmer would need to know his flocks so that he could count on what he could get from them. You know, knowing what resources we have, it's easy, sort of in our day and age, to if we try to translate this and apply it, it's easy for money to sort of just disappear. And you're left looking in confusion at your bank account balance, wondering, where'd all that money go? But, you know, it doesn't actually just disappear. We do something with it. And so however we do it, whether it's through a budget or some other method of discipline with our resources, I don't believe that the Bible commands everyone to have to budget every penny. But however we do it, I think what the basic principle that we should apply here is that we ought to have a basic knowledge of our resources, of where our money is going. And beyond knowledge of resources, is stewardship involves caring for those resources. You know, if the farmer wants his goats to provide milk, he's got to take care of them. He's got to feed them. He's got to shelter them. He's got to breed them. Otherwise, he's got to either go buy milk to supplement what his goats can't provide or buy new goats altogether because his goats are sickly or dying or dead. Because these resources are meant to provide for him in an ongoing way. And that means that he has to take care of them. You know, the modern and he even contrasts the flocks and the fields then to a pile of money. In verse 24, he contrasts the value of goats and flocks and herds to riches and a crown. And he contrasts the flocks and goats and herds favorably to the riches and the crown, which is kind of interesting. He says in verse 24, for riches, he said, take care of your flocks, take care of your fields. Here's part of the reason, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. Now, I'm sure that most of us could find a good use for a bag of gold or a crown, but what he's saying here is that a pile of money eventually runs out, whereas the value, the benefit over against that, that flocks and herds and fields provide is that they are renewable resources, and so they provide for you in an ongoing, continual way if you take care of them. And the modern application, I think, might be like having a good job in place of flocks and herds that provides for you in an ongoing way if you take it responsibly. And so in part of what this proverb is saying is don't be too quick to quit your job just because you saved up some money in the bank. Because that job will continue to provide you with income, whereas that money in the bank might start to dwindle. It will not endure forever. But more generally, I think what this is telling us is just simply take care of your resources because they provide for you. For example, you might think, I don't really need to change the oil in my car. And not changing the oil in your car can save you a little bit of money right now, but it can lead to a greater financial cost down the road. It's certainly less, changing your oil now is certainly less expensive than having to buy a new car down the road or not being able to get to work because your car's engine has exploded or whatever happens when you don't change your oil. Our resources, our money, our jobs, our cars, our houses provide for us and for our needs. And so we should steward them well. We should be aware, have a knowledge of them, and be attentive to, take care of them. That's the first general principle I think we see in Proverbs about using our money. Second general principle is saying no. An important part of God's wisdom for our money and being wise stewards of it and using it in a wise and God-honoring way is sometimes saying no. And that doesn't mean, I don't want to get the impression that that means the Bible is negative about money. In fact, we talked about last week that Proverbs overall has a positive view of riches and wealth and money. But it does mean that if you're going to say yes to the right things and to the good things and to the best things, then you need to say no to some things in order to do that. And the first place Proverbs encourages us to say no is sometimes we need to say no to other people. And taken by itself, that might sound stingy. Certainly that's not the full picture, and we'll get to what the Bible tells us at the end of the sermon about when we're to say yes to others. But the Bible doesn't tell us to say yes to others indiscriminately. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said. You have been ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. This proverb is warning against putting up security for someone else's debt, essentially co-signing a loan. And I don't think the Proverbs are prohibiting that, but they urge extreme caution about doing it, about entering in such an agreement, especially with someone, as this proverb is talks about, it, that might be someone that you're not closely connected to, a neighbor, which is sort of a general term for anyone, or a stranger, it says in verse 1. And the Old Testament law didn't really cover this issue of putting up security for someone else's debt. What the Old Testament law talked about, well, it did allow for making loans so long as when they were made from one Israelite to another, interest couldn't be charged. But this seems to be a bit of a different situation where someone, possibly in doing commerce with a non-Israelite, but that it's unclear, but either way, someone couldn't get a loan on their own merit. The person who was going to extend the loan needed some extra security to back that loan. And so this person who can't get a loan on their own merit comes along, knocks on your door, and says, hey, could you help me out here? And they ask you to essentially co-sign the loan. And what that means is essentially you promise to take their debt upon yourself if they don't pay it. It becomes your debt. You have to pay. You are obligated for it. Which, if you aren't fully prepared for that possibility to come the reality of the situation, that's what Proverbs is dealing with. And if that's the case, don't do it, because that might happen. Proverbs calls it a trap. It warns you not to do it. And if you have done it, you're not about to be trapped. You're already trapped. And so it says, do whatever you can as urgently as you can to get out of it. Go. Don't let them sleep. Pound on the door. Beg. Humble yourself. Plead with them again and again and again, and until either you win their pity or they're so sick of you that they just say, fine, forget it, just to get rid of you. Why are Proverbs saying to do this? Why are they warning so strongly against this? Don't we have the obligation to help other people out when they're in need? Well, yes, we'll talk about that later, but what the Proverbs is saying is this isn't the way to do it. This isn't the way to do it. The law of God commanded open-handedness and generosity to fellow believers. And if someone is truly in need and we are able to help them, then it's better to simply be generous to them. The key, though, is if you are able to help them, then be generous. But if you aren't able to help them, then you shouldn't do something that this proverb is describing that might obligate you to be liable to help them, because it could bring financial disaster upon you. And that's what this person seems to have done, taken on a risk beyond his ability. And for most of us, it's hard enough to avoid our own debt without taking other people's debts upon ourselves. But more than that, this isn't a family member or a son or daughter who is in view here. It's a neighbor or a stranger, as I said. Someone who comes along and says, hey, can you help me out with this? And you don't want to disappoint them or make them upset or appear to be overly stingy or overly fearful about things. And so a rash decision is made that brings about a potentially financially fatal result. And maybe it would be different if it was family. And certainly if you had the ability to take that debt upon yourself, maybe. But here, this is someone to whom the cosigner has no connection to. And so, likewise, someone then that wasn't accountable in any real way to him and might simply leave him with the debt. So that's why Proverbs is warning against that. And it's telling us that sometimes we need to say no to the requests of other people if we simply can't afford that and can't take it upon ourselves. Sometimes we need to say no to ourselves. Proverbs 21:17 says, whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. The Proverbs, remember, as I said, have a very positive view of wealth. And the Bible is not opposed to the enjoyment of the fruits of one's labor or the enjoyment of the good gifts and the pleasures of this world. And in fact, in Proverbs 21:20, we see a very similar proverb. The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. And so the idea is that the fool is just consuming, 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 never getting enough, but the wise person is actually enjoying some of the fruits of his labor, choice food and olive oil. But 21:17 that I read first says, whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. See, at the same time, this proverb then is recognizing the propensity to excess, which lacks the contentment that we talked about last week, and seeks instead of being content with God in our lives, instead of being content, it seeks to fill ourselves up with earthly treasures that can never satisfy us and so are never end up being enough. And if they're never enough, but we're trying to make them enough, then we need to keep chasing after them more and more, trying to make them do what they can never do, satisfy us. And so the proverb then warns against spending money in excess or the reckless pursuit of pleasure or luxury, or entertainment, or hobbies, or vices. And not just the enjoyment of them, but the love of them that isn't tempered by self-control and contentment and the recognition that goes along with contentment and self-control, that the pleasures of this world aren't and never will be the living water that Jesus offers to us that brings true satisfaction to the longings of our hearts. And the proverb tells us that if we want to be wise with our money, sometimes we need to have the restraint and discipline to simply say no to ourselves. Tells us to say no to others sometimes, tells us to sometimes say no to ourselves, and it tells us to say no to the Joneses. And I wasn't sure if the younger crowd would be familiar with the expression keeping up with the Joneses. Do people know this expression still? People use it. In case it's not familiar, the expression refers to the competitive pursuit of material possessions in order to keep up with your neighbor in social status and the perception that you are as wealthy or more wealthy or well-to-do as they are. But often it's only about perceptions. Often it's only about appearances. And the competitive pursuit of those things can lead people to spend beyond their means in order to win the race of appearances. But the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us that actually having wealth is more important than appearing to have wealth. Proverbs 12:9, better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food. Proverbs 13:7, one person pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor yet has great wealth. First of all, these proverbs warn us about judging others by appearances. Someone can appear to be very, very rich but be drowning in debt. On the other hand, someone else can appear to be very, very poor, but simply live in simplicity and have money piled up in the bank. But more than that, they warn us against actually doing that and not doing what they warn against, that they warn us against living for appearances. They warn us against trying to keep up with the Joneses by trying to appear more wealthy than we are just so that we can appear as wealthy as the next person. They warn us against living beyond our means. Actually, what these proverbs say is that actually having wealth is more important than appearing to have wealth, which seems so common sense that it's like, why do you even need to say it? But I think that there's a reason the Bible says it. Because we get lost in desiring status so much through our possessions that we can get lost in that race to keep up with the Joneses. And what this is telling us to do is beware of living beyond your means. Beware of living in debt. And we already saw when Proverbs warns against putting up security for someone else's debt, and so certainly Proverbs would offer similar cautions to taking on your own debt. And Proverbs, I don't believe, views debt as sinful, but it talks about debt as enslaving. And that means that it can be often unwise, and certainly is something that we shouldn't be taken on lightly. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. The first part of that proverb, the rich rule over the poor, is simply an observation on how things work. And I don't believe often proverbs just observe something without saying that is good and right. They just say that's just the way it is. And I believe that's true of the first part of this proverb when it says the rich rule over the poor. I don't think Proverbs is saying that's the way it ought to be. They're just saying that's just the way it goes. But the second part of the proverb discourages debt by calling debt slavery. The borrower is slave to the lender. It's an unideal situation of financial vulnerability where you are making yourself, in a sense, as the proverb says, enslaved to the person you owe money to. And in our day and age, you know, debt isn't exactly the same as it was then when Proverbs were written. Some debt in our day and age, I think, is going to be, for a lot of people, most people, is going to be unavoidable. Like if you want to buy a house, you're probably going to need to have some debt. It's going to be necessary in some cases, and in some cases that can then act as an investment. But that doesn't mean, you know, given that exceptions like that, that doesn't mean we should embrace the culture's philosophy of casually and comfortably taking on debt so that we can live beyond our means. We shouldn't go into debt lightly. Some debt might be necessary. And certainly, I don't mean to say not all debt is willingly entered into. Not all debt is a result of irresponsibility or seeking to live in luxury. But a lot of it is. And if we remember that contentment that we talked about last week, if we remember what we talked about last week, how wealth isn't the best thing in life, that there are other things far more important, and that Jesus is the one who satisfies us, then we will be more prepared to avoid the slavery and trap of debt and more willing to embrace contentment in order to live within our means. The principles we see are stewardship, saying no, and third principle we see is slow and steady. Proverbs generally, as I have a negative view of getting rich quick. And that doesn't mean that every time someone in life would get rich quick, they did it in a negative or sinful way. But generally, Proverbs associates getting rich quick with questionably, morally questionable ways of getting rich quick, or unethical ways of attaining those quick riches, because the typical way someone would gain wealth in life isn't quick and easy. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow." Proverbs 21:6, "A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare." Proverbs 28:20, "A faithful person will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished." Now this, as I said, this doesn't mean it's always wrong to get rich quick. Getting rich quick can come through good and means, such as hard work, or Proverbs talks about receiving an inheritance in a positive way. But what it's saying is that generally speaking, instead of waiting around for the big payday, work. And if quick wealth tempts you to attain it in a sinful way, don't do it. And we talked about last week how wealth isn't the best thing. Wealth is not better than personal righteousness and personal integrity. And Proverbs over and over tells us that there are times when getting rich will cost you your own integrity. And every time it tells us, don't do it. Don't trade your integrity to get rich. When that is the cost of getting rich or gaining wealth, choose integrity. Choose righteousness. Because Proverbs always say that sinfully attained wealth will be lost. And it's not clear how they're envisioning that to happen. Maybe it will happen in this life. Certainly, though, it will happen in the next life. Whereas righteousness endures. And in contrast to the getting rich quick schemes that are morally questionable, Proverbs commends making money through honest means and attaining wealth, not by a morally questionable get rich quick scheme, but through slow and steady discipline. Proverbs commends the slow and steady approach over and against the get rich quick approach. We see this in 13:11. "Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow." Little by little is what the proverb here says, and that is the slow and steady approach. And the picture here is slow and steady accumulation by, instead of scheming to get rich quick, simply working hard, and instead of spending money as soon as you get it, saving some of it. Whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. This proverb emphasizes the biblical wisdom of saving as a part of wise stewardship of our money. It is wisdom because it recognizes the inevitable reality of future needs and embraces the foresight and the discipline to sacrifice in the present to accommodate and plan and prepare for those future needs. Even when doing so is little by little, even when it feels inconsequential in the present, this proverb is telling us, don't overlook that seemingly inconsequential amount right now, because it can accumulate over time. And you know, I don't think the proverbs don't recognize the reality, and we'll see in later on that, you know, saving money can seem impossible. Sometimes we're just trying to make ends meet. Saving money can be frustrating because you can, for an extended amount of time, discipline and sacrifice, and then all of a sudden all that saving can get eaten up by some unexpected expense that you weren't planning for. This proverb isn't some kind of magical promise, but it is nevertheless, despite those things, it is a reminder that having the foresight and discipline and making the sacrifice to save money little by little is often worthwhile in the end. And it's certainly better than simply hoping for the big payday of getting rich quick. Because that doesn't come to everybody. Stewardship, saying no, slow and steady, and finally, saying yes. The proverb's main emphasis in how we view money, which we're finally getting to, but don't take that as any kind of difference in priority or emphasis. The proverb's main emphasis in how those who have money are to use their money is this: be generous. You must be generous if God has blessed you with money. Proverbs don't present that as an optional thing. They present that as a necessary thing, a necessary part of how God's people are to use the blessings in life that He gives as gifts to them. Those who have wealth must be generous to the poor. I'm going to read, I think I got all the Proverbs on generosity. I'm going to read them all. 15:27, the greedy bring ruin, and some of these then are at the same time, or instead of explicitly saying to embrace generosity, they're saying to reject greed, which is the opposite of generosity. So by implication then, they're telling us to embrace generosity. 15:27, the greedy bring ruin to their households, but the one who hates bribes will live. 28:22, the stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Proverbs 28:25, the greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. Proverbs 11:24, one person gives freely yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs 14:21, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor. It is a sin to despise one's neighbor. But blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Generosity is a way to honor God. Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Proverbs 18:23, the poor plead for mercy, but the rich answer harshly. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will reward them for what they have done. Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Proverbs 22:9, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Proverbs 28:27, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. These are, in the Proverbs, I think, these are among the strongest words that we find. And they're consistent, I think, with the consistent biblical testimony that tell us that part of what God's people do as a demonstration of the truth of the gospel and how it's transformed their own lives and hearts and view of this world and the things of this world is by being generous in order to give and help those in need. We looked last week at the sluggard a couple weeks ago, and certainly Proverbs, I don't believe, would recommend being generous to the sluggard. The sluggard is someone who is poor because he is able but unwilling to work. And in fact, it might be that misplaced generosity is why he's able to survive longer than he probably ought to then. But as we saw last week, the Proverbs recognize both the reality and the tragedy of poverty, and that there are true needs out there. There are real needs out there, lots of them, true needs that ought to be met with mercy and compassion and generosity. True needs that we have a present obligation towards, especially within the community of faith, and that those needs then should be met with an attitude of compassion demonstrated through acts of generosity. An attitude of compassion demonstrated through acts of generosity. Those Proverbs talk about both of those things being present. Now, often when we talk about poverty and generosity, I think it's easy to feel an excessive burden of guilt. Because in our day and age, we are aware of many more needs than the immediate visible needs right around us, which those are already overwhelming, but technology can make us aware of needs all the way around the world, needs everywhere around the world. And that can weigh on us, and that can make us feel guilty, I think. And so we need to remember that no individual and no church can solve every problem or respond to every need. But that being said, that I think we don't want to let this give us an unnecessary burden of excessive guilt just because we can't meet every need that's out there. That being said, most of us, I think, could become a little more burdened with needs around us. We could stand to have a little more burden, take on ourselves a little more burden of the needs that are already right around us that we could meet. Let me give, there's lots of ways to do that. And, you know, maybe not everybody can meet needs in a financial way. Certainly, financial needs aren't the only needs that are there. Maybe you can meet needs through time or service or other acts of help in practical ways. But let me give a couple easy ways that we can do this. Redeemer Church is forming a mercy team that will be led by deacons, but will be composed of other people in the church who will be engaged in meeting needs in our church community primarily, and also hopefully in the community around us. The purpose of this is that we want more and more for Redeemer Church to be a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. The demonstration of the truth of the gospel through acts of mercy is a necessary part of the Christian life and the mission of the church. And that can't replace the proclamation of the gospel, but neither can it be separated from that. It can't replace the proclamation of the gospel, which the church can never stop doing without ceasing and to do its mission and failing to do its mission and losing its identity. The proclamation of the gospel can't be replaced, but it always ought to be connected with the demonstration of the gospel through the transformed lives of people who have come to believe the gospel and whose acts of mercy and kindness and love and generosity show what the gospel is all about and show that we really believe this is true. And we want Redeemer Church to be more and more like that. We want to do what the church is called to do in living out the radical generosity that is a response to the generosity that Jesus has shown us. Maybe you'll consider how you can be a part of the mercy team or be a part of the efforts that the mercy team is engaged in. Second, for all those same reasons, Redeemer Church has a mercy fund. And we actually use this fund to help meet real needs among us and beyond us. A percentage of all gifts given to the church go to the Mercy Fund. But we also encourage you to give beyond that to support the works of mercy and the meeting of needs that our church is engaged in. Knowing Jesus ought to create generosity in us. Generosity to those in need really isn't an optional add-on to the faith. It's an extension of our love for Jesus, and it's a response to the love of Jesus. It's an extension of our love for Jesus. Jesus tells a story, a parable, in Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, certainly there are some questions that this parable brings up, but in its main point, I don't think it could be more clear that showing generosity to our brothers and sisters in the faith who are in need, when we are able to do that, is an extension of our love for Jesus, so much so that to fail to do so is to fail to love Jesus in a crucial way. Generosity is an extension of our love for Jesus, but also it's a response to the love of Jesus. We are generous only because Jesus has been generous to us. And if we recognize Jesus' generosity to us, then we will be more and more people who are generous. He has poured out his love upon us. He has given us every spiritual blessing. He has lavished on us grace upon grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was generous to us when we were spiritually bankrupt, when we couldn't even get a loan on our own merit for all our lack of resources, but were only in total debt to God. Jesus came along and co-signed our debt. He took it upon himself, the debt of our sin and spiritual bankruptcy that we could never pay. He took it and paid it. And not only that, he gave us all the wealth of his riches. In him, we have all the riches that really count. And when we know that, when we see his generosity towards us, that enables us to be generous towards others. We stop living for earthly riches. We stop living for ourselves. And we use our earthly riches, whatever we have, whatever form they take, for his sake, for his glory, and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so generous, so kind, so gracious to us who are undeserving. We thank you for Jesus who held back nothing but gave himself to us in our need. And I pray that we would be people who respond to that, who are transformed by that, and who show, because we love you, show generosity to others. And because we have received your generosity. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.